You're listening to audio from Redeemer Anglican Church in the urban heart of Richmond, Virginia. We are a parish committed to gospel formation for missional presence through seven essential practices: telling the biblical story, embracing a new identity in Jesus, finding belonging in the church community, cultivating virtue through redemptive habits, understanding our context in this current cultural moment, laboring in renewed vocations for the common good, and reordering our imaginations through beauty in the arts. To learn more about our church, visit RedeemerRVA.org.
Our first reading this morning comes from Psalm 80, found on page 491 in your pew Bibles. You are welcome to take one of these home with you. If you do not have a Bible, consider it as a gift from us. Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel. Our gospel reading today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1 to 11, and this is on page 901 in your pew Bible. This is the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is the gospel of the Lord.
You may be seated. Good morning again.
My name is Will Clark, and I get to serve as our campus minister at VCU. But this morning, I get to look at Psalm 80 with you. But before we do, will you pray with me? May the same spirit that inspired this text now come and instruct us in it. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A couple years ago, my wife Maddie and I had the opportunity to go on a vacation to Scotland. This was before we had kids. And we went to Scotland and we had our first experience of driving on the wrong side of the car and the road. And we did some sightseeing, we did some hiking or hill walking, as they say in Scotland. And along the way, we stayed in Airbnbs. And one of the Airbnbs we stayed in was by far the coolest place we've ever stayed. It was beautifully designed. The shelves were full of cookbooks, which was awesome for me because I love to read cookbooks. I had this massive wood-burning stove that was like yay big. And the building itself was a Nissen hut. So it was a corrugated metal building in a half cylinder. And it was originally used as a barracks for the British Royal Navy. But that was only kind of cool because we were staying in the guest house on the property. The main house was a three-story brick structure, which was built in 1942, and which served as an air traffic control tower during World War II. And it was called the HMS Owl. And we learned this because on the coffee table of the Airbnb, there was a book which explained that this building, the HMS Owl, had been featured on a British television show called The Restoration Man. And I got pretty excited about this because I am a bit of a sucker for home improvement television. Sure, it's kitschy and awful, and it will fill your head with lies about construction timelines. But who can resist the dramatic before and after? Every episode of The Restoration Man follows the same basic template, and here it is. You've got a building that's badly in need of restoration. It's falling apart, and a lot of times it's in danger of being destroyed. And if somebody doesn't step in, this historic building is going to be lost forever. But then somebody calls the Restoration Man. And he comes in, and the viewer gets to witness this dramatic reversal. You get to see all the years of decay and deterioration undone, and you see this building restored to its original glory, all thanks to the Restoration Man. Psalm 80 is a prayer for restoration. Israel is badly in need of restoration. They're falling apart. As an earthly kingdom, Israel has been destroyed. And if somebody doesn't step in, it seems like God's historic people are going to be lost forever. And so the psalmist is crying out for a dramatic reversal, crying out for God to restore Israel to her original glory. So I want us to look at this psalm, this prayer for restoration, and I want us to see two things. First, the cry for restoration, and then second, the God of restoration. The cry for restoration and the God of restoration. So first, the cry. Listen again to verse 3. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. This is the refrain of the psalm, and you probably heard as T read. It's repeated three times in verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. This is the cry of a people in desperate need. Listen to how the psalmist describes Israel's situation beginning in verse 4. It seems that God is not answering his people. Not only is he not answering them, he's rejecting their worship, angry with their prayers. It seems that God is not providing for his people. Instead of bread to eat and water to drink, he's given them only the bread of tears. And tears to drink in full measure. Another way to translate tears in full measure would be tears by the quart. Or as the pastor Eugene Peterson puts it in his translation, The Message, you've put us on a diet of tears. It's the sense of continual sorrow and weeping. God is not defending his people. Israel has been overcome by their enemies. Their opponents hate them and mock them. They become a laughingstock. And the overwhelming sense you get throughout the psalm is that God has abandoned his people. And this is what the psalmist is doing with the extended image of the vine in verses 8 through 18. Listen to what it says. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. The psalmist is retelling the story of Israel's history as God's vine. He's saying, you rescued your vine out of Egypt in the Exodus. You cleared the ground for your vine in the conquest. You planted us in the promised land. And you turned us into a fruitful and thriving vineyard. We stretched all the way to the sea in one direction and the river in the other, and we grew so large and prosperous that we cast our shadow over the cedars and the mountains. So why have you abandoned your vineyard now? Why have you broken down the walls of your vineyard, verse 12, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? Wild boars are ravaging it, and wild beasts are eating all its fruit. And then in verse 16, enemies have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. If you were here last week, Lane preached on the psalm right before this one, Psalm 79. And what she said is that Psalm 79 was written in the context of Israel having fallen to her enemies, and Jerusalem particularly having fallen. And just like Psalm 79, Psalm 80 is looking back and reflecting on Israel's experience of having been defeated. It was written within that context. But it was also written for another context, namely the worship of God's people. In other words, the point of Psalm 80 is not just to help Israel remember one specific experience of sorrow, but it's also to give Israel a song to sing in the midst of any experience of sorrow. One of the things we've said throughout this sermon series on the Psalms is that the Psalms are the prayer book of God's people. And they give us language to express ourselves before God in prayer, and they also teach us to pray. And Psalm 80 teaches us to cry to God for restoration when it seems like God's not answering us. When we pray and pray and pray, but our prayers seem to fall on deaf ears. When it seems like God's not providing for us, or he's not providing how we want him to provide. He's providing only heartbreak when he's put us on a diet of tears. When it feels like God's not defending us, when we're overcome or under attack or can't catch a break, or our life is spiraling out of control, when it feels like God has abandoned us. Do you ever feel like that? Do you know that it's okay to feel like that? This is one of the amazing gifts of the Psalter. God gave us a book to teach us to pray, and in it, he included prayers for us to cry out to him when we feel like he has abandoned us. The Christian faith does not ask us to hide our emotions or to deny our raw longing or paper over our suffering or make light of our grief. Instead, God gives us the Psalms so that we can pray our griefs and pray our sorrows, pray our doubts, and cry to God for restoration. So what's this cry sound like? Throughout the Psalms, there's two words that come up again and again. How long? You see these words in verse 4 of our text this morning. The book of Psalms is 150 Psalms, and Psalm 80 sits right in the middle. In fact, Hebrew scribes used to count every letter and word of a psalm to ensure faithful copying of manuscripts. And the central letter of the Psalter comes in verse 14 of our text this morning. And the Psalms are organized as 5 books. And Psalm 80 is a part of book 3, the central book. And if you read through this central section of the Psalms, you'll find this phrase again and again. In Psalm 74, 79, 80, 82, 84, 89, over and over again. How long? How long? What that means is that at the heart of the book that God gave us to teach us how to pray is this crying question, how long? And I think the reason that's true is because that question sits so close to the heart of human experience, doesn't it? Life is so often bewildering and disappointing. Our plans so often don't come to pass. Things don't work out the way that we wanted them to. We live in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. We hurt and are hurt by others. We sin and we suffer. It's not for nothing that every week during the prayers of the people, we're going to do this in just a minute, we pray for those who are in trouble, sorrow, sickness, need, adversity, and we pray thanking God for those who have died. Because we live in a world of trouble, sorrow, sickness, needs that weigh heavy on our hearts. We live in a world marked by suffering, a world under the shadow of death. My kids have a book that they like called Little Quack's Bedtime. Any Little Quack fans in the house? Little Quack is the youngest duckling in a family of ducks, and he sums it up in Little Quack's Bedtime about as well as I think you can when he says this. He says, "Why, oh, why is the night so dark? Why, oh, why is the night so dark?" Or as one of my favorite contemporary poets, Andrew Hudgens, says, "Death, I know exactly where it is, your sting. And grave, I know your victory." We live in a world in desperate need of restoration, and we are invited to cry out for restoration. One of the very simple applications that I want to offer you from this text is simply to take up this psalm as your own prayer this week. Right, try praying Psalm 80 a couple times this week. Better yet, as we go throughout this series, each psalm that we work through on a Sunday, try praying it a couple times. And if you try praying Psalm 80 this week, pay attention to what you find challenging about praying this psalm. And here's why I say that. I think praying Psalm 80 is difficult for all of us, but depending on who you are, it might be difficult for different reasons. For some of us, praying Psalm 80 is hard because it challenges us to be uncomfortably honest, to be honest about our own need, honest about the brokenness of the world, honest about the difficulty of the life of faith. It asks us to die to our illusions that we have about ourselves, to give up some potential defense mechanisms, to lay down our endless optimism, and to take up this desperate cry, "Restore us, O God." For others of us, praying Psalm 80 is hard, not because it invites us to honesty, but because it invites us to hope. Right? Some of us are so comfortable with the idea that the world is messed up. I mean, look around. Isn't it self-evident? But we struggle to believe that things could ever actually be different than they are. Maybe we believe in our head that God could restore, but the way we live in the world betrays the fact that in our heart of hearts, we actually struggle to believe. And for us, praying Psalm 80 is hard because Psalm 80 reminds us that despair is not a Christian virtue. Hope is. And the psalm calls us to put our trust in God and to practice our faith by calling on him to restore. And this brings us to our second point, the God of restoration, because the good news is that God is a God of restoration. We see this in our text. Listen again to verse 1. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us." What's going on here? When we hear these names, they don't mean much of anything to us, right? They just sound like generic Bible names. But for the people of Israel, who would first be hearing and singing this psalm, they knew the stories of the Hebrew scriptures. And so they knew that these were people whom God restored. If we're familiar with any of these names, it's Joseph. His story is told in Genesis, and it's the most famous of the bunch. And it's famous for being filled with suffering. He's betrayed by his brothers, left for dead, sold into slavery, falsely accused, imprisoned in Egypt. But do you remember what he says at the end of his story when he's reunited with his brothers? He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." His testimony was all about how God worked in and through all the terrible things that happened to him in order to bring restoration to his people. Or take Ephraim and Manasseh. They're Joseph's half-Egyptian sons, icons of God's faithfulness to Joseph in Egypt. And Genesis 41 actually tells us why Joseph chose these names for his children. And I think this is absolutely beautiful. Listen to this. "Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, which means to forget." It's kind of a weird name. "For," he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship." And the name of his second he called Ephraim, which means fruitful. "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Each of these names remind us that God is a God who restores. To cry out to the God of Joseph, the God of Ephraim and Manasseh, is to cry out to the God of the dramatic reversal. The God who brings beauty out of ugliness, life out of death, the God of restoration. And Israel was able to look back to these stories and find encouragement for their faith because they understood that they were a part of that same story. And this is our story too. And so we have to learn to let stories of God's faithfulness in the past fuel our faith that God will be faithful to us in the present. We have to learn the stories of the saints in the pages of Holy Scripture and in the annals of church history and of the saints sitting in the pews next to us. We have to learn these stories, and then we have to let them encourage our faith in the God who restores. God is a God of restoration. And one of the things that means is that to cry out for restoration is really just to ask him to come, to ask him to be present, to show up. And this is at the heart of the psalmist's cry in the refrain, "Oh God, let your face shine. Show up, be present with us." And we see it in the image of the vine as well. Because the thing that made the difference in the Exodus from Egypt was not Israel's ability to save themselves. It was God's presence with them. And the thing that made the difference in the conquest of Canaan was not Israel's military might, but God's presence with them. And the thing that made Israel into a great nation was not Solomon's gift for statecraft. It was God's presence with them. And the thing that can make the difference in our experiences of suffering and our experiences of sorrow, in our own wandering, is God's presence with us. Friends, whatever you are facing this week, wherever you need to cry out to God for restoration, in Jesus Christ, the God of restoration is with you. I love the way that the philosopher Dallas Willard put it in his book, Hearing God. He said, "The completely adequate word of faith in all our joys and all our sorrows is Emmanuel, God with us. Because of Jesus, we know that God has not abandoned us. He has come to us." Listen again to verse 17. "Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." The psalmist here is praying for God to raise up a new king in Israel. And Jesus is this king, the true vine, Israel restored. In Jesus, the God of restoration became the restoration man. He came to effect a dramatic reversal, to restore us to himself and to put everything right again. And this is why in his ministry, he restored sight to the blind. He restored hearing to deaf ears. He restored sinners to right relationship with God, and he gave life to the dead. In Jesus' life, we see a picture of humanity restored. And in his death and resurrection, he has broken the power of sin and death. And he has promised to be present with us, to never leave us or forsake us. Even now, he is at work by the power of the Holy Spirit, rolling back the decay, working towards restoration. God is a God of restoration, and we have not only stories of his restoring work in the past and the consolation of his present with us in our present, but also the promise of his kingdom in the future. Jesus Christ is making all things new. We are headed towards a future in which all will be restored. And we are invited to participate in that future even now. And we can start at this table. This meal is manna for our wilderness. It is an experience of God's presence with us, and it is a foretaste of full restoration, of that day when everything will be made new. So come to the table this morning and practice living into that future. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love you and we need you. And we ask that you would do a work of restoration in us and through us by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To connect with our team or to learn more about our church, visit RedeemerRVA.org. We look forward to knowing you. Go in peace.